Alright, this is our Sabbath Bible study for the 22nd day of the 6th month. We are going to continue in the series, Answers from the Pentateuch. This will be part 6. It has been titled, Curse and Sorrow. Curse and Sorrow. Anybody wanting the background messages for this or to keep updated in weeks to come, they can go to renewedcovenantministry.com. It's all one word, Renewed Covenant Ministry. And you can find our Sabbath Bible studies there online and other related biblical topics that will tie into this all from the same perspective as I put it together, hopefully with that outcome. So we were looking at Genesis chapter 3, but I'm going to open up, as we have been, with 1 Peter 3:15 through 16. To give us the understanding of why we are continuing looking at the Pentateuch, at the book of Genesis, and looking for the answers that we find throughout Scripture. 1 Peter 3:15 through 16 says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." So, of course, as I've reminded every time we have read that, that in a world that is becoming more and more ungodly, but even more so unrealistic, as the world just simply does not resemble God's world in people's minds, nothing has really changed in the world. But people have changed and their mindset, and so whenever they think of a person who believes in some of the natural and organic constructs that come out of the book of Genesis, that come in God's law, that Christian society has always functioned on, they start looking at those who do good as those who do evil and as evildoers. So therefore, as Christians, we are going to some in an evil world look as if we are the ones who are evil. So it's good to have an answer, and when you have an answer, the answer should be grounded as deep back into the Scriptures, and it should be fortified by the Scriptures. So when you want an apologetic, which is the Greek word for the answer that we have to have, you have to have a strong apologetic, a strong answer that has roots that lead back into Genesis, which is the book of origins or the book of creation. The word Genesis means the beginning or the generation of a thing. And that's why we, of course, have Genesis at the front of our Bibles. So I'm going to go back and recap some of what we talked about last week, just briefly, and hopefully bring forward some thoughts before we continue moving through the Pentateuch, particularly Genesis 3 here. But I'm going to tie a lot more concepts to explain what we're going to see, because these are things that we're going to carry with us throughout the Bible as we are trying to read it and understand the words of the prophets and the words of the apostles, in the histories of Israel and the mindset of the people of Israel, that it is to be natural to the Christian. It is to be the Christian perspective. So one of the things I want to point out again is that last week was to open our eyes to the understanding of the word Aram, which was the Hebrew word, and all of its roots that derive from it. Aram is also spelled Orum, so in the English we'd recognize it as having an A, Aram or Orum, but it's the same word. It's oftentimes used interchangeably. Yet the Hebrew texts translate the word according to the dictated context, whether it is nakedness or whether it is prudence. However, the words are interchangeable and used in the same way in different texts. But one doesn't indicate one and the other. Rather, they both indicate each other. And so it's only by context you would derive an understanding whether it's speaking of nakedness and prudence. And in the Hebrew construct, I think the way in English we still talk about how we uncover a matter or how we expose a matter is still the same understanding that we have in the Hebrew that comes forward into how we think today. However, those words both come from the same word having a common Hebraic understanding, which was ar or or, which is the word for light in Hebrew, which of course the common source of sight to our eyes and of our flesh is from light. right? And when we speak of our eyes in a spiritual sense, you know, in seeing they see not, in hearing they hear not, is something that Christ said and Isaiah said, the prophets said. They were talking about, yeah, you might see it with your eyes, but you don't see it with your spirit. Okay, so we have both concepts coming out of the scripture. We don't have to choose one over the other. Both are present, and we see that throughout Genesis. But it's important to remember that the word are or is the word for light. It is the root of understanding nakedness and prudence, which is, of course, the common source that we see by. We don't, with no light, we don't see. So to show this thought, we had connected Luke 11, which I want to read. So let's go to Luke 11 real quick before we continue. And I'm going to also hit up a couple other scriptures as we see the way that Christ uses this word and our Lord focuses. Well, I shouldn't say this word because Luke's written in Greek, but the Hebraic construct, the concept that he's talking about when he focuses the word of God as the illuminator. So in Luke 11:33. Through 36, it says, "No man, when he has lighted a candle, puts it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they may come, they which come in may see the light. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body also is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. If thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle does give the light." Christ speaks of himself in other places as the Word. And with that Word, he carries with it the meanings similarly seen also in Matthew 5:15-18, which I'm not going to read particularly here, but it's very similar to what we just read in Luke, but particularly he speaks there that about let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So he also talks to the good works as being the shining of this particular light that's being talked about. So whenever we think about the light and what it does and the candlestick that's being referenced here, we can tie all of this into one concept. We have Christ, who is the light of the world. We have the light of the eyes that he's referring to, but he's not just speaking of the physical eyes and the way we see things, but he's speaking of the spiritual eyes. And he also talks about the good works which come by God's law out of Matthew 5 particularly, that shine as the light of Christians unto the world. And so with this, also, when we look at David, for instance, in Psalm 119:105, David says, it's a very famous psalm, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Okay? The LXX, the Greek translation of the scripture, says "thy law." It uses the Greek word nomos, where we get the word law. So it says, thy law is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Okay? So that's something to carry with us as we're starting to understand the knowledge of good and evil. Also in Psalm 119:130 says, "The entrance of thy word gives light." The entrance gives light. "It gives understanding unto the simple," which is something that we saw also in Psalm 19, not 119, but Psalm 19 whenever we read it last week. Also consider this before we move on. Just as Christ the Word, who was the Word, according to John 1:1-14, proclaimed this purpose of the Apostle Paul, when he spoke to Paul towards the Gentiles, he said in Acts 26:18 that his purpose was to open the eyes of the Gentiles, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Of course, this is Christ speaking. So, to this point, we will see in this part of Scripture, promised in the first prophecies of Christ, that this is, in Acts, we're talking about the fulfillment of some of what we're going to read about in Genesis chapter 3 that was prophesied of Christ all the way back in the beginning, in the book of Genesis. So, Last, we considered the words from Psalm 19 to add to this subject and an understanding of a biblical relevance of the law of God as to these happenings in Eden, to the things that we are seeing happen in the garden. We have to see how others looked at it throughout history when they were considering their place. So I want to also make some points here before we move in, that when we accept Christ as Christians, because, you know, while I could dwell on the Pentateuch and not talk about messianic prophecy or talk about Christ and his impact, that wouldn't be very Christian. We have already established in Genesis chapter 1 that Christ was the Word all the way back in the first three verses of the Bible, that we saw him as the Word and as the speaking part of God. So we have to carry with it some of our Christian understanding in order to put placement on what we have been revealed in this day and age. We can't just strictly keep to the understanding that comes just from Genesis without using the Bible in all of its revelation to understand it. But when we accept Christ, we have to accept him as the Word, which is, in Greek, that's the logos, right? Or logos, as some people would say it. It is the logic of God, and I've said this many times, and it's the thing that has been since the beginning. As that which was lost, okay, it was lost, it mandated logic to Adam. That was the words that spoke to Adam, the dominion mandate. It was the logic of God. It was the Word of God. It was the first thing that came to them, and it was the thing that was put in them in their original state. So when we think about Adam before the fall, we have a Christ-like being almost. We have men that had no sin in them, no what we call original sin. And so they had a much higher level of righteousness, if not entirely righteous, before God before the fall. Okay, so why is that? And that is because their original state had the Word of God built into them. That was the likeness that they had. Christ is the likeness of God. We're told that many times throughout the Scripture. And so in the same way, when God made Adam according to his likeness and image, he gave him that spiritual likeness, that spiritual image that came with it, that came with spiritual eyes and, you know, not just fleshly. So the point to be here made, and the elements of the context that we are to behold throughout the scriptural testimony, is the effect of the knowledge of good and evil upon Adam. That's what we're considering now. What was the effect of the knowledge of good and evil? Remember, I said oftentimes when we think about the knowledge, we think of it just as the knowledge of evil, but we have to realize that it came with a package. It was the knowledge of good and evil, and God already had it and knew it, and he understood it, of course, but he did not want Adam to have it. It was not for him to have. So the knowledge of good and evil upon Adam is the effect of God's word and testimony, that it is the effect of the knowledge on him and what it did. And so God's law, when it gave understanding, it exposes, it makes naked the fallen state which was employed in the acquiring of that knowledge, which was by a violation of the commandment or the charge. So when we think about it, God charged Adam, he commanded him. All throughout the Pentateuch, we're going to see the same word being used. Tzua is the word in Hebrew. All throughout it, and so in Genesis 2:16, in Genesis 3:11, in Genesis 3:16, all those verses contain the word, the same word used all throughout God's law of, and God commanded, or God charged the people, or Moses charged, or Moses commanded. All throughout the law, the same word used. So this was a charge, it was a command that God said, you cannot do this thing. Okay? And so when we read about that charge, we are in fact reading about the law that was to be obeyed. We are reading about law. So God, while Adam was in this original state of logic, the logic of God, was still given the law of God. He was given a law, don't do this, and it was to be obeyed. All right? So it's important to see the one impact of recognizing the Word of God operating in Adamic man prior to his fall as his logic. If we don't recognize the Word of God as being the original state of Adam, that Adam functioned with God's intellect, with God's cognition and his understanding without the knowledge of good and evil. If we don't make that distinction before we move forward, it's going to become more confusing to understand how this nakedness was understood to him, how this prudence or knowledge was then had done something to who he was and to his mind and to his spirit. Because we have to understand, not that we need to separate the two, but we need to understand where the division takes place in it. Prior to the fall and after the fall, in his logic or in his logos, as his original spirit state, as I had said. So that is, we have to remember, Adam was made upright. All right? They by nature followed the logic of God's word. That's why the two messages back, it was named, God had made man upright, coming out of the book of Proverbs, but they have sought out many inventions, right? And the seeking out of the invention is the seeking out of how they could become God, how they could gain the knowledge that was forbidden to God. So in the fall, the knowledge of good and evil introduces an element that Adam had not known, which was attained by his desire and his covetousness, which we had explained as being the 10th commandment, covetousness, thou shalt not covet. And so he coveted to use logic outside of God's word, right? He wanted a different logical approach, a different reasoning mechanism than what God gave him naturally. God said, this is how you think. This is how he thought naturally. But whenever the flesh started to covet, he started to desire more than he was given and more than he was allowed to have. So God's word or God's logic, the spiritual likeness that Adam was given in creation as his standard operating mechanism, that was his standard operation, he abandoned. And instead, what did he do? He stole, right? Adam stole God's knowledge. He went to the tree. He took what God said not to. That's theft. All right, and theft deserves restitution. Has to be paid back double, sometimes five times, and in this case, I don't even know if you could even put a number on it, how it would be, but it's a type of theft, and it needs to be paid for. So this knowledge separates man from God. It renders him naked. It renders him naked. And the prudence of his knowledge, right, and his subtlety now, and his full understanding, that exposure to knowledge that he now has, he is now, rather than looking at himself as if he is a god, he realizes he is a sinner, and he finds himself to be naked before a mighty God. Whereas prior, Adam was naked, we were told, or he was prudent, with no shame. Right? He had no shame due to his closeness with God. He could walk with God. And so a lot of times we think of this nakedness as being literal nakedness. And I'm sure you could apply the logic literally as well. But the point of the matter is that he was fine being God's creation. He was happy being God's character of dominion and given God's mandate. But when he sought to be God himself, he exposed himself as a failure. He exposed himself as being nothing more than dust. Because he could not ever attain to being Yahweh. He could just never be he that is, because he was a creation. And anything that is a creation is never going to be Yahweh. Okay? Can never be what is. Because Yahweh is no beginning, no end. Right? But a creation that seeks to be something that always was is a liar, he's a thief, and he's a sinner. Right? So that is what the knowledge of good and evil did to him. It exposed him as a liar. It made him naked. The prudence challenged him and made him look as a failure, and that's exactly what he is. He was a failure at trying to be God. He could never be God. But this is unfortunately the state we've always found ourselves in and we find ourselves today. So as Christians, though, hopefully we're trying to rectify. We're trying to be redeemed. We're actually allowing God to redeem us in that way. So whenever we consider things from this angle, I hope that we realize that due to Adam's closeness to God and his covering by God's word, when he obeyed God, he was clothed in God's word. He obeyed him. It was God's logic that covered him. And so long as he was covered in the word of God and the obedience unto God and just the general logic he was made in, he was never exposed because he was covered. He had a covering. But after that theft of God's knowledge of good and even, evil is present, and he sees himself as God. He sees himself as a naked failure, made of dust, and ashamed before God. It's a very important part of this story to understand, because so oftentimes whenever you talk to people about what happens here, they think it's a childhood story and it's just something to be read through quickly and not thought about, but it's not. It's actually a very, very deep part of our theology. It's a very revealing part of why we are in the state we are in and what has happened to our world. It's something we must come to terms with in the Christian life. I like what James says in James 1:15 concerning the sin that happened in the garden. While he's not speaking of it in that context, it all bears the same fruit. He says, when lust or covetousness is conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. That's what James says in James 1:15, which is exactly what we find in the garden. So, real quickly, I'm going to kind of summarize some of this here, and then we're going to get into the text. I just want to make a point that this is understood as we move forward, that this thing we are reading about is very much like a marriage relationship. A matter of fact, the apostles all refer to this as the mystery of Christ in the church. They refer to, therefore shall a man leave father and mother, cleave to his wife, and so on and so forth. And they apply it not just in the general sense of marriage, but they apply it into a greater sense, what they call a mystery of God and the church. So when we are understanding this, we're not just understanding marriage, we're also understanding God's relationship with his creation and with his people. And so as a marriage relationship, when a husband and a wife are naked and unashamed, it is because they are prudent of who each other is, of who their roles are, and who Yahweh God has made them. All right, they understand each other, they know each other, and they know their role. If they're living in a Christian marriage, they understand who each other is and the place they were put in. Together they are heirs, we're told in the scriptures, of the grace of life, as long as they hold this together. According to the mandate, the dominion mandate that talks about being fruitful, multiplying, and causing them to be helpmates, yet when the marriage is defiled, on the other hand, when we consider marriage in the same way, when the marriage is defiled by rebellion, it doesn't have to be outright adultery, but that's the worst state. When marriage is defiled by rebellion, either a man rebels against God, the woman rebels against the husband, or whatever the case is, or worse, real adultery takes place, actual adultery, the knowledge of nakedness turns into shame, whereas all that prior was good stuff. Right, all that was normal, natural marriage relationship. Now, when you have rebellion and adultery or whatever thing you're using to break the bond of marriage, nakedness is shame. It's no longer a good thing. It's no longer a symbol of unity and family. It's now a symbol of destruction. And so we're still looking at the same concepts here in this way also. In the marriage body, that when this shame comes to fruit, it brings forth death, and it will shortly ensue due shame. It'll bring forth due shame as that body begins to die. And so that is what's happening to Adam as he breaks his bond with his God and not living under the covering, the headship that God put him in. He says, you're in dominion of the earth, but I'm in dominion of you. And so in the same way, the woman was in under subjection to her husband, and we had a perfect order that came down from heaven. The simplicity and the complexity of this matter of exposing, pun intended, the nature of the fall here is to acknowledge the way in which we allow the law of God to work upon us personally. This is why I'm taking the time right now to put all this out, is we need to think about this in our context, not just in Adam and Eve's context or in the beginning context. We need to think about this. How does this apply to us? How do we take something away from this and rectify our relationship with God, or in our family, or whatever it is that we're struggling in, or what we need to fix? We need to take that and acknowledge what our exposure is in this case, in our own personal life, in which we allow the law of God now to work upon us as we try to understand it. How we view ourselves in light of the enlightenment yet fallen state, because remember, as the knowledge came in, it brought light to their eyes. They saw good and evil, but they fell. It brought both things in. So do we boast then, is the question we have to ask. Should we boast in the knowledge of our exposure? Should we boast in the knowledge of God's law? When we learn God's law, does it make us boastful and proud? That is, do we assume righteousness in the standard that in fact is our condemnation? When we, the more we learn about God's law, it should act as a schoolmaster to teach us how to come to Christ and how to ask for repentance. But instead, oftentimes people become proud and boastful that I have the law and you don't. Or I understand more of the law and you don't. But in fact, the more of the law you learn, the more you realize how fallen you and the rest of God's people are. Or another question, do we hide ourselves then from the presence of the Lord God Yahweh? Do we hide ourselves from He that is truly God, as we know that we are nothing beside Him but dust? Is that the right answer? That once we realize the law of God is this powerful, do we then hide from God and say, you know, I can't do that, it's too much, God's too great, I just don't want to be seen by Him? That is, that we hide ourselves from God because our deeds are known to be evil. Isn't that what John tells us in John chapter 3? That that's what men do because they like darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. I think what we should do is we should accept, I think what the scripture teaches actually, is that we should accept the word of God for what it is. And we should allow Him, Christ, to cover us with His person and in His mediating atonement. That's what He was for. That's what He's always been for from the beginning. This is that the third and only option we have out of the three we have available to us. It will meet all the requirements of the word to both cover our shame and to walk with God again if we allow the word of God to cover us and to mediate between God and man. We must learn to live according to God's law with full knowledge that we are naked, we are without Christ, without the word, restored to our state, we are ashamed without it. We have to come to the understanding that without coming to the word of God and acknowledge Him for who He is and allowing Him to cover us again, we will always be found in a state of shame, in a state of nakedness. So, from the point of the fall, by a desired elevation, the knowledge of good and evil, the knowledge of sin that was imparted, it must be given in place of the perfect word by faith. Faith to be restored to every Adam as that which was lost within the fall. We have to understand that the Word of God is what we lost. We lost the ability to think clearly as God thinks. That's what we lost. And by being given the knowledge of good and evil, we understand how failed we are, but we also then acknowledge how perfect God is. The truth of the matter is that Adamic man fell by lack of faith in the Word of God. They did not believe thou shalt and thou shalt not as it meant it. They tried to change the meaning of what God said, and they fell because they didn't trust God. They had no faith. That's ultimately the reasoning. So now let us open our eyes and see the grace and the truth that comes in Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, who came in the likeness of sinful flesh to condemn sin in the flesh, that we might be the righteousness of God, who walk not after the flesh, the fallen state, in covetousness, but we walk now in the original state after the Spirit, and we are subject to Yahweh God, realizing our fall and realizing our need for a Savior. That's the only thing that's going to make sense out of anything that we read out of the Pentateuch, is the realization that what we are looking at is the schoolmaster that is leading us to Christ. Without recognizing it from that standpoint and putting blame on others and blame on spiritual beings and blame on Satan and blame on all these other things, you will never come to the convicting nature that is needed for you to become a true regenerate Christian. It's an impossibility. You have to realize your own fall. So with that, let's go back to Genesis 3. I know that was quite a bit to throw in there before we even got to the text. Verse 7, and the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God among the trees of the garden. And Yahweh God called unto Adam, and he said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And Yahweh God said, Who told thee that thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee, there's the law, that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. So, let's think about that a little bit here. Again, we have a manifestation of knowledge acquired, and it is being used as a tool, right, to get out of sin, to get out of it. We can see it being used, and yet it all the more condemns by the shift of guilt in opposition to the truth. He's trying to shift the guilt to somebody else, and he's showing himself as being exposed, as having the knowledge of good and evil by trying to reason this out and try to get out of trouble. The man was responsible for the actions of his woman, plain and simple, which, as we had pointed out prior in the prior message, he was given and he proclaimed her, as bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He took claim to her. So in this statement, or we could look at it as a deposition of law, he's being deposed of his testimony right now, Adam is recorded as reversing the roles of that order, if you pay attention to what he says now. Notice, the woman you gave me, she gave me. The woman you gave me, she gave me, is what he says. And I ate. It's a reversal of the order. It's a reversal of the role. And that Adam makes God then the author of the problem in his estimation. You gave me the woman gave me the apple, this is your fault. As well, the statement makes the woman dominant in his estimation. She's dominant over him in this story, in this way he explains it. As if God gave the woman to give things to Adam, rather than gave the woman to Adam as a helpmeet, which is the original reason God gave it to him. Instead, he says, well, the woman gave it to me, and you gave me the woman, so I did what she said. Right? So as the original order was set, it was broken. And Adam was head under God, and the woman was to be under Adam. But here we have the first argument against the perfect word of God using suppositions to make void the original wording of the order. Similar to what we do in Christianity today, in our logic, whenever we try to abrogate God's law, those simple thou shalts and thou shalt nots that we're always trying to get out of, by use of latter epistles not founded on the law for its original context. So in other words, we don't carry the original context from Genesis and the Pentateuch and the prophets into what's being said. Instead, we use other words to abrogate something that solidifies the original context. And this is what Adam's doing. He's the first one to abrogate God's law. He's the first one to use God's words against him. And what we see here. Here is the first use of Adam's attempt to use God's word as to his giving of a woman to him to defeat the original logic, the logos, the word of God, as to what woman was actually made for, to be a helpmeet. And help implies that the one being helped is the object of the mate's purpose, not the other way around. This is long and exhaustive way to just simply go about and say, just read what it says. I'm just trying to drag out what you can see plainly from those few words of Scripture. Genesis 3:13, And Yahweh God said to the woman, What is it that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Let's look at that for a moment here. It's a little bit longer. This is going to take some time to explain. Yahweh sticking to the original order of headship. If you notice, Yahweh starts with Adam and moves down through the order, right? But in their way of doing things, it's going in the opposite the serpent speaks to the woman gives to the man. So you have a complete reversal of what's going on. So, but Yahweh sticks with the original order, and he always will stick with the original order when it comes to judgment. He's always going to blame the man for not keeping things in order. Yahweh sticking to the original order of headship, then after the man goes to the woman, and she as well blames now something else. She blames the serpent and his ability to deceive or beguile. Now, if you recall Genesis 3:1, it says that the serpent, that it was Yahweh God that had made the serpent more subtle or prudent than any other beast of the field. So when she blames the serpent, she's blaming Yahweh again, because Yahweh is the one who made the serpent prudent and able to deceive, to beguile. So once again, we have another person thinking through the knowledge of good and evil, trying to find out how they can blame somebody else for their covetous behavior. So this again is none other than the woman's way now of blaming Yahweh for her deception also. The Greek word is also used, it is apete or apate, depending on in the New Testament or in the LXX. And we can find the same use of the word in Ephesians 5:6, where it says, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." The word deceive, let no man deceive you with vain or empty words, but because of those, wrath comes upon you. Okay, because you're disobedient to God, and that's exactly what we're finding here. Also, in 2 Corinthians 11:3, we find the word beguile, ex pate, being used here. It's got an X added to it instead of apate. It's ex pate. But it says in 2 Corinthians 11:3, it says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Right? So we obviously see the way Paul viewed this was that this was simple, and just like there was a simple command of doing what God says, the beguiling of the serpent to Eve, the subtlety, deceived the mind and corrupted it from that simple command. This deception comes by vain words, which through subtlety corrupts the mind from simplicity, which is in the Word. Remember, Christ is the Word. So whenever he speaks of Christ, he's speaking of the Word. So we have the same understanding also. Simplicity is in the context of Genesis 2 and 3. Thou shalt eat this, thou shalt not eat this. Okay? That's simple. Rather, the words of the prudent serpent cause all that simplicity to be doubted in preference to another word, another meaning, which may do something for us that we hope the knowledge of good and evil will do. We hope that by use of the serpent's teaching, we might be able to become gods and get away with everything. We might be able to be God and change the order, or be just as powerful, and maybe fight with them. Who knows what the thought is? The point of the matter is it went beyond God's commandments by use of God's own words. But what was not known was what God knew ultimately, and what was directly conveyed in the command, "You shall surely die," right? They just didn't trust that they would actually die. Nevertheless, judgments dispensed in the order of the human construct of order, placing the serpent, that which should have been a beast subject under Adam and the woman. If you remember, he's a beast. He's called a beast of the field. Adam was made dominant over all beasts of the field. Right? Everything was under his feet. And so that subtle or prudent serpent was supposed to be under Adam and under the woman, and instead, what did they allow to happen? They allowed him to get above them. So once again, you have a complete dominion taking place in reverse. You have a reversal of what God created in preference for what was coveted or desired in a person's thoughts. This order perhaps puts a new light on the meaning. It comes out of Deuteronomy 28:13-44. You shall be the head and not the tail. Of course, serpents have tails. So when people obey God's law, they are to be the head, dominant, not the tail. Well, in this case here, we see the creature with the tail being the dominant one. Just thought that was something interesting to think about. Genesis 3:14, Yahweh God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Notice the curse is directed towards the serpent. Some of what is said is so about serpents in general. So in other words, whenever we talk about a serpent in general, we understand that he goes on his belly and he licks, and it looks like maybe he's eating the dirt. Maybe that's what that's referring to. But some of what is spoken about in this curse in the verse to come is not normal to all serpents. This statement must be applied, I believe, and I'm not going to tell you I have a full, absolute understanding of what all this stuff means, but I'm going to give you my best understanding and what I operate with. But this statement must be applied to the angelic messenger, Satan, or the devil, that's being used here, as well as the specific serpent in the garden. So I'm not willing to make divisions on the meaning of all of this, but I will say that by following the prophetic revelation that we are given, the relevance which this curse has throughout the Scripture upon the serpent, and as the Scripture teaches us about it, we can come to conclusions and understand the meaning of what it says. But I think that some of this is hard to understand, and some of this it's just tough to make full conclusions out of. But I'm going to give you my best understanding of it in the context of Scripture as it speaks of the serpent and as it speaks of his function. If we limit the serpent also to a viper, if we just say this is applied to all snakes, you know, the gardener snake that you find outside, that this is what it's talking about, that is that we cast all the blame on an animal of what just happened. We undoubtedly lose the force of the statement. Even in the reading of the text, we see that this all is in reference to the serpent, Ahnahash, right? It is not in reference to Ahnahashim, and if you can remember what we said last week, anybody trying to learn a little extra Hebrew, and when an M is added to the end of a word, it's plural. Well, we don't get the Nahashim. We're not being told that this applies to all serpents, plural. We're told it applies to the serpent, singular. So we have to give that its place also. But this is directed to the serpent in the garden, and that which it totally represents in Scripture. So in Revelation 12:9, I had quoted this before, that great dragon, the old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. We have that statement to carry with this understanding, to understand it. That we can apply this understanding to those who are deceived by the beguiling of the serpent in like manner also. So we are understanding those being deceived in general. Yet, in a purely exegetical way, that means just what we can take out of Genesis 3, what we can take out of what we're reading here, in a purely exegetical way, we cannot see Satan or the devil in the text. You don't see those words. They're not right there, easy to see or easy to behold. So we have to then look at the Scripture to understand what it's saying. So in the sense of being, we in Christianity are used to hearing about this being, this Satan, this thing, this angelic being that does things. But we can also see the personification of the meaning of the word Satan and the devil, which is something we do need to pay attention to. Those words have a meaning. And because they have a meaning, if that applies to the context, then that's fine. But just because the name's not used, devil or Satan, doesn't mean he's not being called that, is what my point is. As a being. And so those specifically indicate a Satan or an adversary. All right, Satan means adversary. Diablos or devil, which devil is just a transliteration of the word diablos, is from diabol, and that is a Greek word, and it's a compound word which indicates through throwing, dia bowl, right? Bowl is easy for us to remember in English because we still have a name, a game that is called by that name. Bowling means to throw something, right? So bowling is throwing something, and that's why we get diabol. Diabolos is how we understand the Greek word for Satan. Okay, and it indicates the same operating verb that's been turned into a noun in diabol. So it's used in words which indicate throwing or pitching a tent all throughout the Bible. When a person throws a tent or pitches a tent, throw up a tent, we still talk about it. Or they throw on a coat or a mantle or cast a stone or an arrow. All of those use that word, bowl, right? When we read about it, not every time, but most times and a lot of times. So in use relating to a person, it is almost always in reference to the one who lies, who casts lies, one who casts out deception, who casts slander, who accuses another, right? When we look at those words, all types of people are called slanderers, and that word is used, diablos, a devil, someone who's slandering a person, somebody who is deceiving or accusing a person. And all of this is a good explanation of the serpent in the garden. So we can definitely see that this serpent is doing this. He's deceiving, slandering, you know, he's casting accusations and so on and so forth, and causing doubts in people's minds. And in the Hebrew, he's an adversary, right? So as we understand what an adversary is, a Satan is, that this serpent is acting in the place of something adverse to what was wanted out of the people of Adam. Yet what should be said and confirmed is that all throughout the Greek scriptures, all throughout the LXX, the Septuagint, the word Satan in Hebrew is translated into diablos. In other words, they don't transliterate. It's actually only used twice in the whole entire Septuagint, the word Satan. It's only found twice. Every other time, almost every other time, it is translated diablos. So there's a reason we have a connection to the word devil and the word Satan. They are definitely tied words because when a translator translated the word Satan, he translated it into diablos. All throughout Job, all throughout the Psalms, and throughout bunches of the scriptures, but those particularly you can find it easily. And a telling piece of sacred history which tells of the understanding of Satan in the time of Christ would come from the apocryphal book of Sirach from the Deuterocanon. And I know I'm not going to make a whole lot of friends reading anything out of the Apocrypha, but oh well. Sirach 21:27 says, "When the ungodly curse Satan, he curses his own soul." Satan is only translated twice, like I said, in the LXX. This is one of them. The other one's in the Book of Chronicles. So you remove the Apocrypha, the word Satan's only one time in the entire Bible, in the Greek language of Scripture. So I think that's kind of important in understanding why we have that in the Book of Revelation. But the question would be, why does this portion of the curse we're reading about in Genesis 3 speak about physical actions of the devil, Satan, as a serpent? Why is there a curse being pronounced to the physical actions of this angelic messenger, this beast that was given the power of speech to deceive, to be an adversary? And my best answer is that it would have to be an allegory and a warning for us as the readers. That's my best answer, as especially what we just read in the book of Sirach. They understood this, apparently. And that they, the hearers, those people who actually heard God pronounce this in the garden, of what one whose soul is given to the effect of selfishness, which is taught by the serpent's beguiling, seen in the covetousness of Adam to have Yahweh God's knowledge, and to ultimately be God of his own soul. Thus, that's why when he curses Satan, he curses his own soul in the book of Sirach, because when an ungodly person operates, he's operating out of the dictates of adversity. He's adverse to God. He's ungodly, right? He's diablos. He's a liar. He's an accuser. He's false. So when we understand this curse, It's applying to us if we are on that side. If we're not on God's side, if we are not trying to be rectified, then the curse we read applies to us. It applies to the people who are not working with God. It is applied to the wicked. So the point is that those who follow the message of the devil or Satan, which is placed in the world to deceive the world, as his angel or as his messenger, if that's what you want to be, is a deceiver, if you want to be an angelic messenger of evil, then you just follow selfishness and you'll get right to the point. And this is for one whose own soul has become his own god and will be doing so on his belly, and he will be eating dust. Perhaps that was part of the Apostle Paul's thoughts when he said in Philippians 3:18 through 19, he says, "The enemies," which is ex thruos, "of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their own shame, whose mind is on earthly things," right? We know that the flesh is made from dust, which comes from the earth. So actually what Paul's speaking about here in Philippians 3 is 18 through 19 is this enemy state that these people are in when they're against the cross of Christ, because they are their own gods. Their bellies are their god, right? And if you notice, the serpent was actually told he would be on his belly and he would eat dust. And these people mind earthly things. They think of things which come from the dust. Just a thought. But then if we look at Genesis 3:15 to the next part of the curse, we're going to see that same word, exthran, which is a related word to exthruos that we had just read. Exthran, it's actually the same word, just in a different tense. When he says, "I will put enmity," which in English it even looks like the word enemy, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So we actually see that enemy state that's being talked about, the same state Paul's talking about it in Philippians. But here again we see the personification of those who are exthruos or exthran, enemies, at enmity with God. They will be at enmity with the woman and her seed, we're told. So this curse is not directed at the woman or at Adam in general, though it is obvious that its effect is more damning and damaging to the people of Adam than to the personification of a serpent or an angel that did this thing. In other words, who's this going to damage more? People or a spiritual being or an animal that was given the ability to speak? It's obviously this curse is affecting the people. It's going to also affect them. So then where do they fit into it? They must be in the place where the seed of the serpent is being referenced, right? Or else the curse makes no sense whatsoever. And what it's trying to convey here about this warfare that's taking place between, or these enemies, that enmity that is being had, right? In all of history, it just wouldn't make sense. So in a strict reading of the text, we are to view this curse as against the seed of the serpent, and that is all that he represents. All that the serpent represents is being contained in the seed of the serpent, which then is a blessing for the seed of the woman. Right? It doesn't call it a blessing. Nothing's called a blessing here, but in effect, it has to be a blessing if there's a curse for one that's more damning. "That shall have but a bruised heel," but the promise then is to those who have the enemy seed that they will be able to crush. By he who will be the seed of the woman. This prophesied seed of the woman that will come will crush the head of this serpent. And as we know, this is the Lord Jesus. We know that this is Christ, Yeshua, and that he is the second Adam, which we're told throughout the scriptures, which did in his life, death, and resurrection truly begin to crush the head of this serpent that brought about sin, which we shall also, we're told, as followers of Christ, take part in. In Romans 16:20, it says, "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet." So make no mistake about it, the serpent is Satan in allegory, in representation. This curse pronounced for our hearing is for us. It's for us to know that those who possess the Scriptures from this point on, that we may anticipate the gospel being preached. For if the curse was spoken to the serpent, who is in fact an agent, he's just a messenger to test us, as we had talked about, whom we do not speak with, we don't have conversations with him, nor does he speak to us, but then it is represented in the soul, as we had read about, of the ungodly, right? That is where the seed must reside. This is the thing needing crushed, is the ungodly Satan that is in our own souls. Then the curse is a promise to those who are bound by the deception of sin, those who will not give up sin, those who are the children of sin, and they will not leave it behind them. They are promised to have their heads crushed in some future time by the law of God, by the word of God. So something that we need to acknowledge when we consider all of these things as we move our way through the scriptures and trying to understand how this curse is going to play out and how these things are being represented. I would like to go on even more, but I'm running out of time, and I haven't even got through half of the Genesis chapter 3 that I was anticipating getting through today. It's just too much to try to pack in there and to make impact of, to try to make a point. But I guess, you know, the point that I want to point out again as we leave off here with the curse of the serpent, and we'll pick back up in Genesis 3:16 and try to fit the rest in next Sabbath. I was going to put a break in between here for next weeks to come because of the Feast of Trumpets coming up and stuff like that, but we're going to try to finish this up next Sabbath for sure. Is I want to make a point just before we leave off on this thought particularly, that those who have not yet met the Lord God, those who have not acknowledged that they are naked before Him, that their body is made of nothing but dust when they consider His light, that we have no power to stand and to walk beside a holy God. Yet this curse against this fact is as well that we may be clothed by the promise of the coming of the Word of God, the Word that we violated, to give us peace with God by His covering, that is His atonement. His feet, in fact, cover the serpent when it crushes his adverse head, and His strike, His bowl against us through the feet of the gospel will be crushed. So the point of the matter is if you pay attention to the language of what's happening when a foot, a heel, crushes something, what does it do? It covers the thing. And the people had become uncovered, and Christ is called our propitiation, our atonement, which in fact means our covering. And so when Christ crushes the head of sin with His cross, with His life, death, and resurrection, and we accept it as the promise that was given in Genesis 3:15, this promise of the seed of the woman born of a virgin that came to offer us the Word again in a way that we could have it and we could become close to God in a different way, we have to acknowledge that that covering of our shame is the crushing of the head of the serpent inside of us, the Satan in our soul that is ungodly and wars against the things of God and has since the beginning. So I just want to end off with that thought as we move away, and we'll pick back up with what was said to the woman next in Genesis 3:16 and continue moving our way through it.